These past few weeks, we've been learning about various kings, and today we learn about the King of Kings, King Jesus. Our reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 19, starting at verse 17. You can find it on page 1088 in the Pew Bibles. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's just bow our heads and pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it's your word written, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's true. But we thank you, Lord, that these are not just words on a page. We thank you that in some mysterious way, the power of your Spirit travels with these words and makes an impact on our hearts and our lives. And we pray you do that now. Would you come and speak to us personally, Lord? Would you come and speak to us in a way that transforms us? Would you come and glorify the great name of your Son, Jesus? For in his name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible in the pew, I do encourage you to keep it open at page 1088 and John chapter 19. As Pat said, over this last few months, both here on a Sunday morning and in our small groups during the week, we've been following a series entitled The Crown. We've been exploring the lives of some of the kings from the Old Testament part of the Bible during that period in the history of God's people Israel when they were ruled by kings. And I guess we could have called this series The Good, The Bad, and The Ugly, because that's exactly what we've seen. We saw right at the beginning of this series that the Israelites' request to God to give them a king was itself sinful. In effect, it was rejecting God as their king. They already had a king. They'd always had a king. God was their king, but they had two problems with God as their king. Number one, he was invisible. They couldn't see him. That's a bit disturbing, unlike the kings of the nations around them. And number two, they thought God wasn't doing his job properly as their king because they kept getting run over by their enemies, not realizing that God was allowing them to get run over by their enemies because of their stubborn rebellion and disobedience against him. And so they said, give us a king. We want a king we can see, a king who'll go out before us and fight our battles for us. And God warned them what their kings would be like. He said, they will exploit you, they will oppress you, they will lead you away from me. And they said, no, we want a king. And so God gave them what they asked for. Be careful what you ask for. You just may get it. We haven't been surprised, therefore, that most of the kings, both those that we looked at and those that we haven't had time to look at, were bad. Kings like Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Manasseh, and the worst of the pack, Ahab, who were guilty of what I call the three I's: idolatry, immorality, and injustice. It began with idolatry, the worship of false gods. It very quickly led on to immorality, usually of a sexual nature, and then it would lead on to injustice, treating the most vulnerable people in society, particularly orphans, widows, and aliens, treating them badly, unjustly, poorly, trampling on the poor. The three I's. Against the darkness of this night sky of this period of Israel's history, we've also seen the odd shooting star. The odd star shining brightly in the darkness. Good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, who brought reform to the nation, who rid the nation of idols, who turned the people back to God again and to morality and justice based on the law of God. And yet there were two problems even with these good kings. Number one, they didn't last forever. Their kingdom would eventually come to an end when they died, and then another king would come to the throne, usually a bad one, who'd reverse all the reforms that the good king had introduced. And number two, they weren't perfect themselves. All those good kings, good as they were, had serious, deep character flaws. And so throughout this period, God sends prophets, messengers of hope, who tell the people, no matter how bad it gets, the day is coming when a perfect king will come. A king without character flaws. A perfect king. A king whose kingdom would never come to an end, because he would always live. A king who would not only rule over Israel, but would rule over the entire world that God has made. A king who would be none other than God himself in human form. One of those prophets, Isaiah, put it like this, as he looked down the tunnel of history. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And generations came and generations went until one night, in the night sky above the little town of Bethlehem, the birthplace of the great King David, angels proclaimed, he has come. He's here. At last, the King has come. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. Today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is Christ, i.e. the King. He is the Lord, i.e., he is God. He's here. The one we've longed for, the one we've prayed for, the one we've waited for has finally come. And yet, his arrival was not quite as expected. There was a whiff of scandal about his conception. He was born to a poor working-class couple from the north. He was born in a stable rather than in a king's palace. And the puppet king of the time, Herod, felt so threatened by his birth that he tried to kill him. And so this newborn king fled with his family to Egypt, where he lived as a refugee until it was safe to go back home. Then he lived in relative obscurity up in the north in a one-horse town called Nazareth, where he worked in his family building business. But then at the age of 30, he burst onto the scene publicly, and for 3 years he showed his kingly credentials, saying and doing the kind of things that they expected the king to say and do, exercising the power and authority and wisdom and love of God himself. He said, "I am the true vine." And then, as if to prove it, he turned water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. He said, "I am the bread of life." And then, as if to prove it, he fed 5,000 people plus with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "I am the light of the world." And then, as if to prove it, he opened the eyes of a man who'd been born blind. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And as if to prove it, he raised Lazarus, his friend, from the dead, though he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And yet, he seems shy and even reluctant to accept the recognition of the crowds. After he fed the 5,000, John tells us in his gospel, chapter 6 and verse 15, Jesus, knowing that they wanted to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You would have thought, this is the moment. At last, the people of God, they know who I am. They recognize me as the king who's been promised by the prophets from long ago. And they want to make him king. They want to put him on the throne. And Jesus retreats from the crowd, walks away to pray on a mountain by himself. Because he knows that even those who've recognized his identity, that he is the God-man-king promised from of old, they haven't yet understood what his mission is as king, where it's all leading, and how it will all end. And if they did, they would have probably tried to stop him from fulfilling his mission. Because here, in John chapter 19, in a Bible reading this morning, we see Jesus dying. Dying. This isn't supposed to happen. This isn't part of the plan for the promised king. The great Jew, Paul, who became a Christian, writing later in the New Testament, says that the cross of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, is a stumbling block to Jews. A dead Messiah, a crucified king, what use is that to anyone? A stumbling block to Jews, it was then, and it still is today. Not only is he dying here in John chapter 19, but he's dying, not a natural death, but the death of the cross. It's like going to the electric chair or the gas chamber today, or being hung from a noose. He's being executed as a common criminal alongside other common criminals for the offense of blasphemy, for claiming to be somebody they believed he was not. So John writes in John 19, verse 17, "And he was there as an eyewitness," he writes, verse 17, "carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him." Jesus, the king, dying as a criminal on the cross. And yet, John, who writes these words, makes it abundantly clear for all who have eyes to see that it was at this precise moment in history that Jesus exercised most clearly, most powerfully, his kingly role. This is what his mission as king was all about. This is where it was all leading. This isn't a tragic, unexpected turn of events. This is what God's eternal plan had always said would happen. It's what was meant to happen. It's why Jesus the King came, This is his royal mission, reaching its glorious climax as he lays down his life on the cross. And we see that in verse 18. Look at verse 18. John writes, "Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." One on each side, and Jesus in the middle. John wants us to see in those words an echo of Mark chapter 10, verse 37, where two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, come to Jesus. In fact, one of the Gospels say they send a mum ahead of them to kind of pave the way. And they come to Jesus and they say, "We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus says, "What do you want me to do?" And they say, "We want to sit in the seats of power when you come as king, one on your right and one on your left." Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. These places have been reserved for those for whom God has reserved them." And off they went with a tail between their legs. But John is telling us, here, Jesus is on his throne. This cross is the throne of King Jesus. Here he reigns and rules triumphantly, with one on his right and one on his left. We see it in verse 19 to 22. As Pontius Pilate has a notice prepared and fastened to the cross above the head of Jesus, which reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he writes it in three languages, the three languages spoken in the then known world, Aramaic and Latin and Greek, as if everybody in the world can understand this. This Jesus who is nailed to this cross is the King. This cross is his throne. And though the elders said, no, don't write that, write, "He claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate says in verse 22, "What I have written, I have written, and it's not going to be changed." We see it in verses 23 to 24, as the soldiers at the foot of the cross gamble for his clothes. They divide up his clothes. First of all, there's just one very valuable piece of clothing left, the undergarment, which is seamless and in one piece. They don't want to tear it apart. So they cast lots for who's going to get it. But John tells us, verse 24, halfway through, "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.'" So this is what the soldiers did. John is saying very deliberately, the reason the soldiers gambled for his clothes was because the Old Testament prophets said that's what would happen. And they said that's what would happen because God had ordained it and decreed it from before the beginning of time. Everything was going on just as God had designed it and ordained it and planned it to be. And that's confirmed in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28, John writes, "Later, knowing that all was now completed." Knowing that all was now completed. In other words, Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, is fully conscious and aware of what's going on and why it's going on. And he knows that now is the time that everything God has planned since before the creation of the world has been completed. And so knowing that, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, so that the Old Testament prophets' predictions would be fulfilled, Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." And they put a sponge on a long stick and they hold it to his mouth with wine vinegar. It's all part of the plan. God has ordained the precise details of what's happening to Jesus on the cross. And then finally, we see it in verse 30. "And when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.'" Not, "It's finished." "It is finished" is not a cry of despair and defeat. "It is finished. I have completed the task that God has given me to do. I have done my royal duty. I am the King. and here I reign triumphantly. It is finished. And with that, John says he gave up his spirit. He chose the moment he would die. He gave up his spirit. He knew it was done. The job was complete. Jesus says earlier in John 10, verse 18, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. As Jesus is nailed hand and foot to the cross, John wants us to be fully aware that he is in complete control of everything that is going on. He's not an unwilling victim. He is in control of what's happening as he lays down his life as King of Israel and King of all who will put their trust in him. And why does he do it? Why does he do it? Why is this cruel death the pinnacle of the rule and reign of King Jesus? Why is it in this ignominious moment of history, the worst moment in human history, why is it that the King's glory shines most brightly? Well, that same prophet Isaiah, who hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus predicted his birth, puts it like this. As he looks down the road of history and sees the cross of Jesus coming, he says, surely he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and make his life a guilt offering. All our sin, all our guilt, all our rebellion, everything in our life which is offensive to God, our failure to love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, our failure to love our neighbor as ourselves, all of that is laid on Jesus on the cross as the sky goes dark. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he took the condemnation that we deserved on himself as he died as King. Let me use this big Bible as a way of trying to illustrate what I'm saying. Here is me. And here is Jesus. And there is this enormous weight on me that's separating me from God. I can't enjoy that relationship with God for which I was created because of this enormous weight that sits on me, the weight of my sin and guilt, my rebellion against God. And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short. This is me and this is you. We all stand here. And here's Jesus, the perfect man, who lived a fully righteous God because he is God. And on that cross, my weight of guilt and sin was laid upon Jesus. So that I'm free, forgiven, able to enjoy that relationship with God in this life and in the life to come. And Jesus takes the guilt and the punishment and the sin that was mine. And so he calls out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment of darkness, Jesus is separated from the Father for the first time in eternity as he takes my sin and your sin on himself, as he takes my separation from God upon himself. And he burns it up on the cross. And on the third day, he rises from the dead to prove that he really did it, and it worked. It worked. And he's not a dead Messiah. He's a living king because he rose from the dead and he lives today. So as we draw this series to a close, as we draw this sermon to a close, there are some obvious questions that I want to leave with you this morning. Maybe the band can start making their way back. Here are the questions. Is Jesus your king? Have you acknowledged Jesus as king in your own life? Have you bowed your knee to him? Has he taken the weight of your sin and guilt on himself? Do you know your forgiveness that flows to you from the cross? Have you received the Spirit of Jesus in you, changing you from the inside out? Are you living your life daily under his just and gentle rule, allowing his life to flow through you and to transform the world around you? Are you praying and looking and longing for his coming again, when his kingdom will finally fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and when you will reign with him? The fact that Jesus is king is not just the fact of history. It's very personal. It's very personal. We can't just leave it out there. It comes very close to us. And we all have to decide, do I want you to be my king, Jesus? And what will that mean for my life? What we're going to do now is I'm just going to pray a very simple prayer. And if you want to recommit your life to King Jesus, you can do that just by echoing this prayer in your heart. If you want to commit your life to Jesus for the first time this morning, then echo this prayer in your heart. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you love me so much you sent Jesus to be my king. Thank you that through his death on the cross, all my sin and guilt is laid on him. Fill my life now with your forgiveness, I pray. Put the power of your Spirit within me, that from this day forward I may live my life not in my own strength, but in yours. And prepare me for that day when I will be with you in your coming kingdom. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.